Thank you all. Now it's time to do that, to turn our eyes upon Jesus. He is risen. It is a privilege and a pleasure to be here with you all today. I'm glad that you all are here. I am glad that we have proved that the front rows are sound. They do hold bodies. In the future, feel free to sit on them. They work, apparently, so that's good to know. Today, we celebrate Easter. We celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is a fundamental ground truth of Christianity. And sometimes when we're discussing these sort of fundamental truths, these base layer truths, there's a risk for pastors to try to say old things in a new way, to overcomplicate the message, and that can result in two things. On the one hand, it can become sort of esoteric and academic and overly theological so that you miss the heartbeat of the message. Or on the other hand, it becomes sort of gimmicky where you're just trying to create a new way to say an old thing. And so with that in mind, my objective for the morning is simply to rehearse what most of you already know, the story of redemption in the history of mankind. That's where we're headed. To tell the story of redemption, you might think that it would make sense to start in the beginning, Genesis 1:1. But the story actually begins before that. If we want to find out what happened before the first verse in the Bible, ironically, we actually have to go to the end of the book, to the book of Revelation. And if we look at the book of Revelation in chapter 13, verse 8, we read this about the last days. It says, "All who dwell on the earth will worship the beast, everyone whose names have not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain." In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Before that, he wrote a book. It was called the Book of the Life of the Lamb who was slain. And inside of its covers were written the names of all of those who would come to be a part of the family of God. Now consider that for a moment, because that has some astonishing implications. From the foundations of the world, there already exists a book. Slaughtered Lamb is the title of the book. Now, there's no such thing as a lamb yet, because we don't have an earth to put a lamb on. But we've got a book, and it's called The Life of the Lamb That Was Slain. Was slain. Past tense, completed action, done deal from the foundation of the world. Now, I want you just to hold on to that thought, chew on it a little bit as we work our way through the story of redemption, and Lord willing, we'll make our way back to it as we wrap up. But for now, just remember that as Genesis 1:1 opens, that book is already written. And its title is clear, The Life of the Lamb That Was Slain. So, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And after doing so, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Now, this is the second milestone in the history of mankind. The first was that we have some of their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But this event brings about the creation of the beings who would one day occupy those names. God made those beings, mankind, and everything else around mankind, very good. Now, it wasn't good in the way that we use the word good. It wasn't good the way we use it to describe a day that was less than terrible, but you know, not super fantastic either. How was your day? It was good. It wasn't good in the way that pizza or ice cream is good. It was very good. It was good in the truest, purest sense of that word good. There was no sin. There was no death. There was no fear of the lion's teeth or of the bear's claws. God's peace ruled over all of creation, his shalom. And we, that is mankind, we were able to preserve and keep that peace for almost two chapters of the Bible. Although, truth be told, in those chapters, we didn't do much except get created, name some animals, and take a nap. One of those animals was the serpent. And the serpent we find introduced at the beginning of the third chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3. Now, the serpent was more crafty than the other beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will surely not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that it was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate, and also gave some to her husband with her, and he ate. Adam and Eve sought what mankind has always sought, and that is autonomy. We want to be in control of our own lives. That desire for autonomy is worth noting was present before the fall. It is a part of mankind by virtue of the fact that we are made in the image of the one who is, in fact, truly autonomous, the one who is God. And our problem with God has always been that he got there first. We want control of our own lives. We want control of our own fates, to be captains of our own ships. And that universal desire for control, to be the God of our own lives, which was first acted upon by Adam and Eve, brought about the vandalism of God's shalom, the end of Eden, the corruption of what was very good. And on that dark day, Adam and Eve and all of their descendants, including all of us here in this room, were marked for eternal separation from God, for eternal death. We would henceforth be born with a sin nature. We would be born with something in us twisted and corrupted. And even the one man who is called the man after God's own heart, King David, knew this and acknowledged it in Psalm 51. He said, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." This is the lot of humanity following the actions of Adam and Eve. We are born with a sin nature. Fortunately, however, God is merciful. And amidst his pronouncement of judgment upon Adam and Eve, he also offers the first tiny glimmer of hope for redemption, for a restoration, for a redeemer. It was a veiled reference. It was foggy at best, but surely it was enough to strike fear in the heart of the evil one. And maybe it was enough to save Adam and Eve from living in unfathomable, just devastating despair. And that's found in Genesis 3:15. It's the Genesis 3:15 promise. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" God was not done with mankind. And though his good creation had been corrupted through the actions of human beings, so also some sort of restoration, of retribution, would also be brought about through the offspring of human beings. So that in the darkness of mankind's destiny, a small spark of hope was ignited. After Adam and Eve, time passed. The earth was filled with people as Adam and Eve had children, and then grandchildren, and then great-grandchildren, and then great-great-grandchildren. But as the generations passed, so also did the memory of God and his goodness and his creation and his instructions. And ultimately, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Everyone did whatever they wanted. They did exactly as their great grandparents did. They ignored God and tried to become the gods of their own lives, controlling their own fates. And just as there were consequences for that in the lives of Adam and Eve, there was going to be consequence for that generation as well. And we find that in Genesis 6. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and the birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But there was one man in that generation who found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and his name was Noah. Noah was a righteous man. He was blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And so God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. For behold, I will bring a flood upon the waters of the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. Now Noah obeyed God. He built the ark. He filled it up with animals representing every species. And then when the Lord's flood of judgment came, Noah and his family were saved through the obedient actions of one man. Mankind as a race was preserved, was saved from total destruction. And that small spark of hope that God gave to Adam and Eve into the Garden of Eden grew now into a little glowing ember through the obedience of Noah. Years passed again. The earth was filled again with children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and the earth was again filled with wickedness. But there was another man who believed in God, a righteous man, a man from Ur of the Chaldeans, a man named Abram. And God, in his providence, chose this man to set into motion his ultimate plan of redemption. And the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. That was God's promise to him. But years and years and years passed in the life of Abraham, and though God had promised to make his offspring into a great nation, he and his wife Sarah had no children. And they were beyond the age of bearing children. But then a miracle happened. Sarah became pregnant, and a child was born to them, a miracle baby, a boy that they called Isaac. And baby Isaac grew up, and he grew into a boy. And then God tested Abraham in Genesis 22. And he said to him, Abraham said, here I am. And the Lord said to him, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. Most of us, I think, would have rejected God at this point. We would have said, that's a deal breaker. Not doing that one. But Abraham had a different kind of faith from most of us. He had a unique and profound faith. He had the kind of faith that believed in the sovereignty and the goodness of God so much that he thought, if necessary, God could even raise his son from the dead. So Abraham rose early in the morning. He saddled his donkey. He took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place that God had told him. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. His own son, bearing on his back the lumber upon which he was going to be sacrificed. That may be a symbol worth remembering. Abraham took his hand, the fire, and the knife, and so they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father, and he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself a lamb. Now, there's an interesting observation. God will provide for himself the lamb. So They went, both of them together. When they came to the place upon which God had told them, Abraham built the altar, and there he laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay a hand on your boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing as you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram, and he offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide. And it is said, to this day, on the mountain of the Lord, it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and the sand of the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of its enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you obeyed my voice. So God promised that through Abraham, through his family, all of the nations of the earth would be blessed as a result of his family line. The Redeemer, the one that was prophesied briefly in Genesis 3:15, would come from the family of Abraham. Now, at that point, little did he know that many years later, that Redeemer, like Isaac, would climb another hill carrying wood on his back, on which he would be offered willingly as a sacrifice according to the will of his father, the lamb that God provided. And in Abraham, the spark of redemption from Eden that lit into a glowing ember of hope in Noah finally flickered into a small flame in the life of Abraham and Isaac. Time passed, and eventually the family of Abraham was forced to leave their home in Canaan because of a famine and go to the land of Egypt. And although they entered the land of Egypt as guests, eventually they became slaves. Centuries passed, 100 years, 200, 300, 400. Years went by, and the descendants of Abraham had grown great in number, but also their oppression had grown great by the Egyptians. And in those 400 years, the hope of a Redeemer had almost burned out. The people were giving up on God, but he, of course, had not given up on them. Again, he would use an ark to save his people, but this time it would be a tiny ark carrying only one little passenger, a baby boy called Moses. And God used that little ark to rescue Moses from destruction. Moses grew into a man. And when God decided he was ready, he spoke to Moses from a burning bush and said, I am the Lord God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And then the Lord said to him, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. 9 times Moses went to the Pharaoh to tell him to release the people of Israel. And each time he brought with him the promise of another new devastating plague. And in spite of the plagues, 9 times Pharaoh hardened his heart and refused to release the children of Israel. Until finally, the Lord revealed the 10th plague to Moses, the worst plague. All of the firstborn of the entire land of Egypt would be killed. Every firstborn creature in that land was to be killed, except if anyone were to take a lamb and offer it as a sacrifice to the Lord and use its blood to paint the wooden beams of their doorway of their house, then God would pass over that house and leave all who were inside unharmed. The Israelites did as Moses commanded, but the Egyptians did not. And so at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive in the dungeon, and all the firstborn, even of the livestock, all wiped out. And in despair, Pharaoh released the Israelites. And that day was called Passover, because God passed over when he saw the blood of the lamb on the doorway and spared the lives of those who had the blood. He didn't exact his punishment upon them. Moses followed the instructions of God. He led his people out of bondage and into freedom. And that flicker of hope in Abraham turned into a steady flame through Moses and the law. Now, there were many ups and downs for the people of Israel on that journey to Canaan, to their promised land, but eventually they settled there. And God had offered to be their king and their protector. But they knew that they couldn't manipulate God. They couldn't get him to do what they wanted him to do. And so they demanded to have an earthly king who they thought perhaps they could control. So God said, "You won't like it, but you can have it." So he gave them a king. And their first king turned out to be a failure. And in doing so, he became an example of most earthly kings that would follow him. But God, again, was merciful. And so for their second king, he gave them a good king. He was a shepherd king. He was a good shepherd king. He was a model of the Messiah, the good shepherd. And God used this king, King David, to write dozens of songs about the coming Redeemer. Unfortunately, as the pattern repeats, not long after King David died, the people forgot the Lord and the kingdom is torn apart. For decades, God continues to send his prophets to the people to point them back, to remind them of the hope of this coming Messiah, but they were not quick to listen. Through the prophets, he gave signs, he gave dates, he described in great detail the events that would lead up to that ultimate redeeming act of the Messiah, but the people still wanted to be the gods of their own lives, so they didn't listen to the prophets' messages, and most of the prophets were killed for their efforts. Century after century, the prophets continued to deliver that message of the coming Messiah until one day God's messages to the prophets stops, and there's silence. There's no word from God for 100 years, 200 years, 300 years, 400 years of silence. And the land is taken over, and that flame of hope begins to grow dim. Until one dark night, a light appears in the sky over Bethlehem. And beneath its rays, that bright star in a little manger, lies a baby boy born of a virgin, fully God and fully man, the Redeemer, the Messiah. He was called Emmanuel, which means God with us, because that's what he was. He was God with us. The Almighty, creator of the universe, joined us in the frailty of human flesh to do what no other man could do, and that was live a sinless life and become a perfect, sinless sacrifice to break that curse of death. The baby, Emmanuel, God with us, increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. He fed the hungry, he healed the sick, he even raised the dead. And people became astonished by his teaching. Mark tells us they were astonished because he taught them as one who had authority and not as one of their scribes. He describes for us an event where in the synagogue, a man came in with an unclean spirit and cried out to Jesus, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And all were amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. So that because of his authority, because of his power, because of his wisdom, because of his teaching, many disciples began following him and thinking, perhaps, at last, finally, We have found the promised one, the Messiah, the Redeemer. And that spark that became an ember, that became a flicker, that became a flame, was now a raging fire. The hope of a Redeemer had never burned so bright in the history of mankind. The promised victory of the Messiah seemed imminent at this point, when all of a sudden, to their shock and their horror, the flame was snuffed out in an instant. As Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, willingly surrendered himself to torture and execution, being nailed to a wooden cross upon which he died. Some of the women who had followed him stayed by his side throughout the ordeal, but most of his disciples scattered. He was abandoned. He was left alone. They were hoping for a king, not a lamb. They were watching for someone to fight, not to die. They were looking to the temporal, not to the eternal. But that wasn't the plan that God had established. Even on that tragic day in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were deceived, God knew full well his plan of redemption. He knew what it would look like. And at that moment, it was right on track. In Matthew 28, we read, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came upon him and took a hold of his feet and worshiped him." So that the spark that became an ember, that became a flicker, that became a flame, which became a fire, but then which had appeared to have burned out, spontaneously combusted into an unquenchable inferno, burning with all the heat of a thousand suns. The Redeemer had come, and he had conquered. He had conquered, just as had been foretold from Genesis all the way through to the prophets. He did what no one else could do. He conquered sin and he conquered death. And he provided the offer of restoration in that broken relationship, that irreparable relationship between God and his creation, mankind. The Bible tells us that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. For our sake, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. And there is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and of death. And that law of sin and death had held us in bondage from the time of Adam and Eve's fall all the way through to the time of Christ. But in his death and in his resurrection, the Genesis 3:15 promise finally was fulfilled. Remember his words to the serpent, "You shall bruise his heel." That did happen, but he will crush your head. By the deceit of the serpent, death became the destiny for all of us, for all of mankind. But now, death itself had been conquered. As Paul tells us, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus perfected the symbol of deliverance through obedience that Noah had demonstrated to us. As Noah's obedience delivered mankind physically, the Lord's obedience to his Father, submitting himself, delivered us spiritually. Romans 5:19 says, "So by one man, Jesus' obedience, the many will be made righteous." He perfected the sacrifice of Adam, Abraham, and Isaac. He was the sacrifice that the Lord provided. 1 John 4:10 tells us, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He became the Passover lamb of Moses, the sinless, innocent sacrifice, life for life. His blood painted the beams of the cross in the same way the lamb's blood painted the beams of the doorways of the Israelites. John said of him, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." He was the good shepherd, predicted and modeled by David. He said as much in John 10:11. He said, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." And he is the salvation hoped for by the prophets, as Peter reminds us, quoting Isaiah, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed." And this is the story of the life of the Lamb that was slain, the one for whom God's ancient book was titled before the foundation of the world. Now, may I point out to you the obvious, unavoidable, but astounding truth that this presents to us. An eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful God does not have a plan B. He has no need for such a thing. Nothing is beyond his knowledge and beyond his ability. He doesn't try one thing, and then if it doesn't work out, pivot and try something else. He does what he wants to do. He says that through the prophet Isaiah, "I am God, there was no one like me," declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not yet been done, saying, "My purpose will be established and I will accomplish all of my good pleasure." Which means the life of the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world was plan A. Now, that doesn't mean that God's desire for what was that sin would enter into his creation, but he certainly wasn't shocked by it. It wasn't a surprise to him. After all, somebody had to put that serpent into the garden. He knew that mankind would fall, and he knew what it would take to redeem us. He knew every sin that you and I have ever committed and will ever commit, whether before coming to the knowledge of him or worse, afterward. He knew what we were going to do. He knew that the only way to solve that, the only price to be paid to restore our relationship with him, was going to be to crush his son, his lamb, to slaughter him. He knew that before the foundation of the world. And he made us anyway. Do you understand the implication of that, the blessed assurance? The God who knew what we would do and what it would cost to give us life, not only forgiveness, but new life, eternal life with him, made us anyway. He knew from the foundation of the world that I was going to have to slaughter the lamb in order to fill this book with life, with names of those who would be part of the family of God. My friends, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but willingly gave him up for us, will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us right now. Now, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword, as it's written, "For your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Lord, we lack the vocabulary, we lack the mental and spiritual capacity to truly value what it is that you have done for us in the way that it deserves to be valued. It's a shelf too high, God, what you've done. Why you would create creatures that you knew would reject you, that you knew would cost your son's life to redeem and go through the plan anyway, is a mystery. One thing it does is demonstrate your goodness and your love and your amazing grace. And Lord, we thank you for it. Reveal to us, if you would, what you have done for us, the condition of our lives and our souls apart from you, the hope that we now have in you. Fill us with longing and desperation for eternal life in your presence, enjoying not just forgiveness, but inheritance, enjoying your adoption as our Father, Abba, God. We praise you in your Son's mighty name. Amen.